Yes, I appreciate the smiles, and most certainly I appreciate the prayers. As any of you who are in the ministry know, we feel weak and unable many times when we stand behind the sacred desk. I preached this sermon at 3 o'clock this morning. I couldn't get back to sleep. And it didn't sound anything like it, my notes, so I don't know what I want to do. sometimes, the message seems to be clear at times, and other times it's not quite as clear. But with the grace of God and with His help, most usually it is a success, and is to, hopefully, to the good of all. The Lord is ever faithful to us when we pray, and that includes our time of service to Him as a minister. It includes any effort that we put forth in doing the Lord's work. It includes our very thoughts and our prayers for one another. I have put a title on this sermon. Hopefully I'll stay fairly close to what the title says. I've called it Peace and the Sword. As you know, we are living in a time of war. And we were reminded this morning in the sermon that was given of the fact that we have many things to remember as we consider this Memorial Weekend. There's many things that have to do with our national well-being, and we know that the Lord has been with the people on this land to preserve it as a place of liberty. And I haven't went very far outside of this great nation, so I don't know much about foreign areas, but from all indication, we are greatly blessed. But that is not according to our worthiness, I don't think, as much as it is through the decree that God has given, that this is a land of promise, and whatever nation will be here, it will serve Him, or it'll be swept off. And certainly we have come to a point where we can see the wickedness all about us. Considering war conditions, we might go back and just reflect a little bit in the scriptures about the war in heaven. It talks about it in Revelation. I'm not going to turn to that. But it says that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan. They drove him out. And he came to earth. And he said, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth." Well, we know that's the beginning of the great evils that have come upon the family of Adam. But God had a plan. And it's not an easy one to explain, and this is why I've especially want to be able to keep focused on the subject that I have. Going to the book of Luke, in the second chapter. We know that this is the time of Christ's birth, it's spoken of here, and we know that in this second chapter that it tells about the shepherds that were keeping their flocks by night, and an angel appeared unto them. And in the 10th verse, this, he said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Good tidings of great joy is actually the good tidings is the gospel of Christ is promised unto the children of men. What we call the fullness of the gospel. And it's to all people. Some people call it the good news. And it continues on to say that, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So it refers directly to the coming of Christ in the flesh. And it then indicates to us that this Christ child would grow up and he would do a great work in behalf of the Father. But then this angel was not by himself. It says suddenly in the 13th verse, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The angels gave glory to God, which is appropriate. It's always appropriate for us to give glory to God, to give praise to Him. Whenever anything spectacular comes our way, anything special comes to us, we should be willing, ready and willing immediately to respond. Praise the Lord. If we don't say it out loud, at least in our hearts, give glory to God. But they had a message here also which somewhat confirmed the earlier message to the shepherds. It says, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward man." Let there be peace and goodwill toward men on earth. That's an important message. But sometimes the scriptures appear to be contradictory. They contradict each other. So I want to go over here to Matthew. In the 10th chapter. And start with, read the 34th verse. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." A sword is a weapon. For many, many generations, many, many years, the sword was the personal weapon of an individual. Long before, or before the coming forth of firearms. It was the sword. And so a sword is a weapon of a type. And Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, now, if we just stop there, we'll say, like the Jesus seminar, the seminar people, they would say, well, he didn't say that. You know, they go through and they cut out this and that and mark it out and say, Jesus didn't say this and he didn't say that. If we were of that mind, but we know better than that, because although it may appear to be contradictory with the 14th verse of Luke, second chapter of Luke, in my mind, it is not contradictory. Because he goes on to say, "For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household." Well, that sounds like that there is a variance, indeed. But we know, through our own experiences, that when the gospel of Christ is preached, if there be a family, for instance, one may accept the gospel, the other may not. And that has happened many times. Or maybe only one person of a family has accepted the gospel. And if that's true, then there is one who accepts and one who rejects. And that can cause some conflict between father and son, mother and daughter, and so forth, as he explained. So in that sense, yes, he brought a sword. And that sword is to bring that about. Because not all mankind have accepted the gospel. Only a small number at this time. But this is true of the way the gospel works. It does bring division. And that's what he's used in Luke in the same instance. He says, "Suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division." It does bring division. The gospel of Christ. Truth will not be compatible with untruth. We know that. We all know that. It's not compatible. You cannot put a truth with an untruth and make it work. It's not the way the gospel is designed. But Jesus goes on to say in 37th verse, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Very simple and direct. Being worthy. What do you think of that? Well, we think of in terms of being worthy is being worthy of a certain standard. But we're not too personal about this. We don't like to draw comparisons between individuals. Well, Jesus was bold enough to say, "If you are not, if you love father and mother more than me, you are not worthy of me." He isn't saying don't love your, you know, that you're not to love your father and mother, but you're to love him more than your mother and father, or your daughter and son and daughter, whatever. So he is being particular about worthiness. And he goes a little bit further. Take up your cross and follow me, or you're not worthy of me. Those are pretty sobering words. You know, Paul had a little bit to say about the sword, and we might need to define what the sword is. In Ephesians 6:17, he calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's the sword, right here. The Scriptures. The Word of God. And that's a sword of the Spirit. How does the sword of the Spirit work? Well, he says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's a lot said in that. It's a two-edged sword. Well, I think we all know what a two-edged sword is. It's got sharp, it's sharp on both sides. And so when it enters, it cuts two ways. If it goes through you, it's cut in two ways, and it's pretty quick, zip, right in there. But it says it divides asunder the soul and the spirit. It does something to you. Now, it doesn't kill you, but it does some damage to the being, the natural human being. It makes some changes. It says the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is the sword of the Spirit. In Revelation's first chapter, 16th verse, it describes Christ, and it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth. What does that mean? The words he spoke was a sharp two-edged sword. He acknowledged in Isaiah 49:2, Jesus acknowledged that the Father had made his mouth like a sharp sword. So it is something that is somewhat established in the Scriptures, that the gospel or the written word of God, the gospel of Christ, was to be as a have effect upon the human. It is to have an effect, a marked effect, a change upon the person. When Jesus came, well, when he reached a period where he was able to begin his mission here on earth, the first word he said was repent. Repent. You know, people don't like to hear that. I remember in a little conversation with some guys when I was in the Army way back when, that we were talking about religion. And I mentioned the word repentance. Boy, they were all over me. No, there is no such thing. You know, you don't do that. And I found that, to my dismay, that I was at odds with those guys, so I kind of shut up about it. But he said, repent. That was to the peoples, to the Jews, and they needed to repent. What did he say? Repent, or you'll go to hell. Is that what he said? No. He could have. That would have been true. If they didn't give heed to him, the consequence is that they will go to a place of punishment. But he didn't say that. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning that it's soon to be there, or it is there. The kingdom of heaven has within it the ability to preach, or the authority to preach the gospel of Christ. It has within it the ability to declare the need to repent and to prepare oneself. It has the ability to present the plan of salvation unto the children of men. If that is, when I say ability, that is the design and the purpose of the kingdom of heaven. It has the authority to baptize, to lay hands upon, for the reception of the Holy Ghost. This is what the kingdom of heaven is about. Now let's get back to that word peace. I don't think I got that settled, did I? The peace that Christ had was the Word of God. But the world doesn't accept that. The world today talks about peace, and that's putting two opposing forces together, and they become one or compatible together. And there has to be a compromise. Jesus did not offer any compromise with any evil, any opposing force. In John 14, 26 and 27, Jesus said this, John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give unto you." His peace. How wonderful. How wonderful. The assurance of the truthfulness of His word. He has given us that. Have you ever felt the peace of God? Christ's peace. Well, you can't hardly pick up these scriptures and read them, but what you feel, something that draws you to it and confirms to you the truthfulness of it. It's the Spirit of God that is there. And so Jesus has promised this. Paul speaks of it in Colossians 1, verse 19. He says, that's Colossians 1:19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present..." I shouldn't have paused there. Let me read that again. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." He is reconciled. What does that mean to you, to be reconciled? Were you an enemy to God sometime? Well, I guess we all were, because we came under the fall of Adam. Somewhere along the way, even when we might have been a young child, there were at tender moments, you might say, where the Spirit of God worked to bring us to an understanding of God's will. To bring us, first of all, to an understanding that there is a God. You know, I want to tell a little story here that's, it's my story. We'll say Johnny was taught the gospel when he was a little boy. And he went to school, and he was taught to believe that there was a God. His mother said, "There is a God." So he goes to school, and he runs across becomes buddy with Henry, a friend there. And so he talks about God to Henry. And Henry says, "There is no God." And so Johnny comes home to Mama, and she says, "Henry says there is no God." And she says, "Oh, there are people that don't believe in God, but there is a God." And so she reassured him. So he grows up, becomes a man and able to think for himself and make decisions. And he says, one day he says, "Henry was right, there is no God." And he becomes an atheist. And he lives out his life not believing in God, against what he's been taught. Henry grows up, and along the way, somebody tells him of Christ, and he becomes converted to the gospel. And he believes in God, and he repents of what he has thought before, and he becomes a servant of God. And he passes on to his reward. The point that I'm trying to make is, it's up to us individually to make a choice. You all have made a choice. I trust that we've all made the right choice to believe in God, to become baptized and make a covenant with God. So we have made the right choice, and it will always remain that way as long as we don't fall away. But there's always a possibility that we will fall away. When Jesus, just before he was taken by the soldiers, he walked into, he beheld the city of Jerusalem. And this is Luke 19, verse 41, 42 that I want to. He said that he beheld the city and he wept over it. He said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." See, the picture gets more complete as you read it. Just take the word peace and take your concordance, and you can find some of these things. Thy peace, the city of Jerusalem, they were to receive the word of God. That was the promise. But they rejected it. And so the peace was hid from them. The knowledge of the fullness of the gospel of Christ was hid from them. Is it hid from people today? I'm afraid it's hid from a lot of people. Not because God hid it from them, but because they rejected it. I want to go to the Book of Mormon. The word peace has a certain meaning to us, but there are other words along with it that we might consider. And I'm not going to go into reading a lot of scriptures, but I think I'd like to describe here, or let the scriptures describe, something here that's very important. On page 86, which is the first chapter of 2 Nephi, page 86, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here that you all know real well, 115 and 116. It says, "Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. We all know about the fall of man. And we might reflect upon that a little bit. You know, Satan came to earth. And, of course, he had a big wide area here to do a whole lot of things. But the first person that he approached was Eve. And he was in the form of a serpent. And he told her a lie. He told her that you can go ahead and partake of the forbidden fruit because you're not going to die. I never thought about it until just the other day. Eve had never heard a lie up to that point. She had never heard. No one ever told her a lie. Certainly the Lord would not tell her a lie. And Adam, if he had told a lie, he would have sinned. So he hadn't lied to her. And so we can understand that this situation was a plan of God. And he allowed it to happen. So Adam fell. Adam and Eve fell. That men might be. That there would be the family of Adam. And why are we here? So we can be tormented and fight with each other and have problems and be stirred up all the time and angry toward each other? No. It's very plainly put here that we might have joy along with peace. In our soul, we might have joy. You have any reason to rejoice? Well, I have reason to rejoice when I just pick up the scriptures and read them, because there's something that I can have confidence in. And boy, there is a lot of things out here in the world that I can't really have confidence in, including myself at times. I have to resort to the mercies of God to keep me anywhere close in the right path. Well, I want to go back here to verse 97, and I'm just going to mention something here. I'm not going to read all this. There had to be, for this all to happen, there had to be an opposition. Well, Satan was the opposition. God created him, but he didn't create him as a devil. He became a devil when he sinned against God. And he took with him a third of the hosts of heaven. Well, that's a minority, but it's still a good number, I guess. But that, he did that. And so there had to be an opposition, and it says in the verse 98, even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter. And he says, wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself, had his agency. And we go on over into the next page here. I'm going to just skip through here. And in the first 1:13, it's speaking about Adam and Eve. It says that if they had not partaken of the forbidden fruit, they would not have fallen. And all things would have remained the same. And it says they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. the whole plan would have been frustrated. Because God had intended for us to make a choice. For us to be, and for us to make a choice. That's what his intention was, and is, and he has carried it out. There's two aspects to the gospel of Christ. I call them aspects, I don't know. Maybe it's poor choice of words. But there's two parts. There's what I call the positive, and I don't know whether I want to call the other one negative or not, but they both have purposes. The one is to entice us to do good or to draw us to the Lord. And it gives us an incentive to do good. And it is the hope of a reward of eternal life. It is that hope. And in this is all the many attributes, the experience of having exercising faith in the Lord, the experience of having hope in His promises, the experience of having peace and joy in the truth and in embracing these things. It's all that which draws us toward God. And that would be all right if we would just do it. There wouldn't have to be the other part of it. But the other part of it is the consequence of not obeying God. The punishment. And it is a thing of dread. While on the other side is a thing of joy. And we have to remember that. The dread actually creates in us a conscience that says when we forget to be as positive as we were or steadfast, we forget and kind of slide back a little bit, all of a sudden something clicks in, hey, you better get shaped up here pretty quick or you're going to be in trouble. So our conscience is working. And it tells us of the consequence. And we know the consequence in the scriptures. The reward is to receive eternal life. The punishment is to receive damnation. Eternal damnation. It's just that simple. And we make that choice. You know, there is, we've had what I call, or what we've called controversial issues in the church. And some of these things have gotten pretty involved, causing problems. And it is a thing to experience. It's a hard thing to experience. I've lived through most of these things. I've got a few scars from them. And I know some of the things. I think of us as a people, and I think probably this is we've inherited this from the Gentile ways. We are bridge builders. We'll take a scriptural fact here and one there, and we don't really know what, you know, the in between and these two facts or these two truths, scriptural truths. We really don't know, but we think about it and we ponder it and we make a conclusion. So up goes the span across. We span across to it. Well, that's natural and it really seems harmless. But when we really don't know the truth, Sometimes we think we do. It's just several times. And I've said, there's things that I really don't want to commit myself completely on unless I know more about it. And of course, all you have to do is mention one of these to somebody, and sometimes several people, and you get all kinds of views and ideas and opinions and whatever. And so we have a habit of doing that. Well, if you go back in the words of Nephi, I believe, and he says that, speaking of a people that the humble followers of Christ, this is in the 12th chapter of 2 Nephi, verses 16 and 17, I'm just going to refer to the fact that those who are the humble followers of Christ are led, that in many instances they do error because they are taught by the precepts of men. That's us. What are the precepts? Well, I possibly believe in some of them. I don't know. But I try to avoid committing myself to something that I can't anchor directly upon the Word of God. But it's hard to do, because there's things that we're pushed into situations where we have to deal with marital problems, divorces, and so forth, and there is controversy over that, among other things. So I look at these things and I think, do I want to help or hinder the situation? I've made a decision. I don't know how well I'm going to keep up with it. But you know, I'm going to play ignorant of certain things when I absolutely don't know. Why not admit it? Why not admit that there are things that we don't have a complete knowledge about? Well, the scriptures of Mormon tells us, in the words of Christ, he said, less than 1% of the words of Christ, using my terminology, was given to us. All the rest was held back. The words that he had spoken to the people in this continent, he says, to try our faith, speaking of the Gentiles. So I've tried to do this. I've tried to understand. An old gentleman, many years ago, told me that he and his wife had one child, and she died at birth. This little girl died at birth. He was devastated. They never had any other children. And he went to the Lord and he says, I want to know where this little girl's going. What's going to happen to her? And the Lord gave him an answer. It's not for you to know. He told me that. He gave a lasting impression upon me. There are some things we don't know and we are not to know. Are we satisfied with that? Or are we going to build our bridges? Now, it sounds like I'm leaving my subject here somewhat. And I possibly have. But I want us to think about little children who die in their infancy. What would have happened if Adam and Eve had not fallen? They would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy. They knew no misery. Well, little children are atoned, we're told, because they are of the family of Adam, and all of the family of Adam was under condemnation. But the blood of Christ, and this is an amazing thing, Christ came many, 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 many generations after Adam and Eve. So here's this big span of people, big multitudes of people that could only know as it was revealed to them, like Nephi and Lehi and those. And that would be only a small percentage. Could only know the very particulars that we have today. So they were, to a degree, in some ignorance of things. But, you know, all that is beyond my sense of judgment. I can't look back and say, well, this guy did this. He should be, you know, he's not acceptable. And I like to judge. That's more or less my human nature. Kind of pick at people and say, well, I don't like them too well, and so, you know, I'll find something to condemn them about. Well, thank goodness the Lord has been merciful to me to show me how wrong I am in that kind of attitude. But that kind of goes along with the fallen man. The fallen man has a lot of things wrong with him. Now Christ was tempted, and we say, well, he was perfect, and he didn't yield. But he could have. I don't believe the Father prevented him, locked him into a state where he could not sin. He had the opportunity if he wanted to, and then we would all been lost. But he didn't do that. Jesus was faithful. Faithful to the will of the Father. A perfect example for us. A perfect sacrifice. And so the Lord has planned this. Our Heavenly Father has planned that there would be that sacrifice. And he has made it possible for us to understand that there are things that we can't make a total judgment about. The great multitudes of the earth are in the hands of God. Are you willing to leave them there? Or are you going to set up and say, well, I think 99% are going to go the wrong place? I don't want to do that. I know that Christ atoned for the little ones. And the Catholic Church would be right in the sense that, you know, if that was a fact in that they had to be baptized. But they don't have to be baptized. Christ atoned them without being baptized. And yes, they would have been lost. But we go back to the hosts of heaven before that. And we wonder, how did they make a choice? Who knew to commit evil when there was no evil? It's a total mystery to me. How did Satan know to sin Eve couldn't have, would never have yielded, or would never, excuse me, Eve never would have sinned or partaken of that forbidden fruit if she hadn't been tempted. But Satan wasn't tempted. See, there is something there we don't quite understand. It's a bigger picture than what we can really comprehend. I describe it as, you know, the saying is that you can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes you can get up on a hill and you can look and you can span out here and you can see the forest. Well, we get a glimpse of that once in a while, the more perfect picture. And it's there in the scriptures. Many of the mysteries of heaven have been revealed to us and explained to us. But there's many more that have not. The one thing that we have is the fullness of the gospel. And he tells us very simply what we are to do. We are to do as his disciples of old were to do, to go to the city, and if they accepted your message, then all was well with them. You conduct them in to the gospel. But if they don't accept it, you walk out and shake the dust off your feet. You don't have to say anything more. It's all done. The Lord has made his decision based upon what you did. That's the same thing today. We take the gospel and we have to leave it there. I know it's more involved than that. But there's far too many souls out there to be accounted for in the sight of God that are not mine to say yea or nay to. Or at least I don't want to assume that. We are told that in Proverbs 12:20, deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. The counselors of peace, who are they? I hope it's the ministry of the Church of Christ. We are teaching the peace, the way of peace, the way of joy. We have a joyous message to give unto the children of men. And who is the one who is in charge of this? In the book of Mosiah, in the 8th chapter, verse 51, he is referred to as the founder of peace. Jesus Christ is the founder of peace. In John, the book of John, verse 16, verse 32, John 16, verse 32, Jesus says, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world. The way is peace. And he provides the means by which peace can come. Peace is battles against a lot of things. The peace of Christ. It battles against one of the most dread things in the world today, and that is depression. But I can't imagine us being overcome with depression. I know there can be physical conditions there. But as far as just being down and out and saying, I can't do it, or I don't want to do it, or feeling real down on oneself. How can you do that if you really embrace this word? Jesus has done it, done the principal part of it. He has provided for us whereby we may have that bright outlook upon things, an optimistic outlook, a hope for eternal life. And how can you feel down if you know that you have somebody so wonderful as Jesus Christ on your side helping you? How can you really feel down? In Isaiah 55, verse 11 and 12, and he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It will not return to the Lord void. It will accomplish. It will bring peace and joy into the hearts of the children of men. And yes, if wherein mankind becomes slothful and does not do what he should be doing, it can prick the conscience and say, get out of there. Don't do that. Correct yourself. It can do that. He says, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The confidence in the Word of God. I know you have confidence in the Word of God. I know that you are strong in the gospel of Christ as it has been restored in these last days. But we need all the help we can get, every one of us. That includes me. The big thing is that we don't allow ourselves to become discouraged. We keep looking forward to the fulfilling of God's plan to the very end. And we look forward to meeting Him, meeting our Lord at the last day. Yes, if we don't, it's a thing of dread. And sadly, I have heard people say, I wish I hadn't known the gospel in this life. I never said that. I mean, I might have felt pretty bad at times, but I've never said that. You know, why should anybody not want to know the truth? It's a glorious privilege to know the truth. And it's yours, your privilege. And you've partaken of it, and you've been blessed in it. You've been rewarded in it already in this life. But there's even a greater reward. Let us all pray and work toward that end. Thank you.